Almost from the beginning of his public ministry, people were asking Jesus, in so many words, what's your relationship to the law? And that kind of question, whether spoken or just thought, and it became more and more spoken out by those opposed to him as time went on, by what authority do you do this? Thinking that they represented God's word, God's commandments, God's prophets. But they were hearing it as they heard Jesus speaking, even here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, after all, they had their understanding of who was blessed by God, and Jesus had just given them these eight Beatitudes, the climax of which, the culminating one, was, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Not exactly in keeping with most traditional Jewish thought of the time, nor with ours, probably. And so we always need to have our heads adjusted by God's searching word. But Jesus knew that there were some, probably some in those very crowds that were surrounding the inner gathering of the disciples there listening to Jesus. He knew that he was already being questioned about his authority. And his authority was obvious. Those listening to Jesus understood that he taught and proclaimed, unlike Jewish lawyers or scribes or other religious leaders, he taught as one who had authority. Indeed, when we get to the end of this sermon, the crowds will leave and they will be astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Very end of chapter 7. His ministry had only recently started, but they were asking in so many words, what's your attitude, what's your thinking about the Old Testament, and particularly the law? They saw and heard his authority. They heard it in his teaching, as I just mentioned, but they saw it also in his great works of deliverance, such as the casting out of demons. And they were all amazed, this from Mark early on in his gospel. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And so, this was a natural question. What's your relationship to the law, but also to the entire Old Testament? And that's what Jesus answers here in this short section of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, these four verses. He begins by talking about his relationship, so to speak, to the law, and then in verses 19 and 20, believers' relationship to the law. But let's just start by asking, what was Jesus referring to when he spoke about the law or the prophets here in verse 17, the law or the prophets? What does that phrase indicate? You know, on the day of Christ's resurrection, our Savior appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and there he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke 24, verse 44. And Jesus opened their minds, sort of the mini-Pentecost, the pre-Pentecost, and the text goes on to say, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And there Jesus used, Luke used, as he was quoting Christ, this very familiar division of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Law, sometimes called the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The Prophets being what we call historical books, as well as what we would call prophets ourselves. And the Psalms is another way of indicating the writings. So all the poetry of the Old Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, and the writings or the Psalms. What had happened with his arrest, his trial, the crucifixion and burial, and now his resurrection were all part of God's perfect purpose and plan, and it had all been testified to in the writings of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in fact, earlier the same day, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And again, at Luke 24, this time at verse 27, we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now there's sort of a parallelism going on, because Luke, narrating this scene to us, tells that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. So you see, Moses and the prophets, even without mentioning the poetic books, without mentioning the writings or the Psalms, stands in the place of all the scripture. And so Jesus took them through, I'm sure not word for word, but hit on all the sections of scripture and showed them that the very things that the Christ that happened in Jerusalem were all things that they should have known, because this is what had been talked about, spoken about, prophesied about in the Older Testament scriptures. Jesus started with texts from the first books of the Old Testament, went through material all the way to the end to demonstrate that this shouldn't have shaken their faith, shouldn't have confused them, shouldn't be making them scratch their heads that some of the women came this morning and said, he's not in the grave, and that he's risen. Or as another example, think about the question asked of Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And Christ responded with the first and second great commandments. As you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Again, you hear that. The law and the prophets. And when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? He didn't say, well, there's some pretty good ones in the Old Testament, but let me give you something better. He didn't need to do that. He gave the law from the Old Testament because the law was perfect and it was right. But once again, Christ was talking about all the Old Testament scriptures. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. In other words, that's the sum of it right there. And it's a summary of love. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in our text this morning here at Matthew 5:17, we can be confident that the law and the prophets stands for simply all of God's inscripturated word. All that was inscripturated at that time, certainly. The scriptures of Christ and the disciples' Bible. Those words of God that the Jews held to be authoritative and binding. So now let's hear the whole verse again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I went through all that drill just to get you thinking that Jesus isn't strictly talking just about the law, although that's the word he'll use now through the rest of what he says here. But it's the law or the prophets. His scope is bigger than just the books of Moses. It's scripture. All right? Don't think I've come to abolish what God has said and inscripturated in what we've come to know as the Old Testament, what they knew as God's Word. Jesus did not come, and note, by the way, just in passing here, he came on a mission. He was sent. He had something to do. But he did not come to abolish or to undo, or to abrogate the law or the prophets. He did not come to change or challenge the authority of God's inspired and inscripturated word. Rather, to the contrary, he had come to, and this is almost every English translation, this is what it'll say, he'd come to fulfill them, to fulfill them. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament law or the prophets of the Old Testament, but to, and now I'm not going to use the word fulfill, but the word confirm, to confirm them. He didn't come to overthrow the revelation of God's will as found in those older Testament pages, but rather he had come to fulfill them. But we have to ask, what does that word fulfill mean here? Now, when we hear anything about prophecy or prophets, and we hear the word fulfill, Well, we make a natural conclusion, come to a natural conclusion. We naturally think of something that has been foretold that was to come to pass. And Matthew's already used this very word, word translated fulfilled, most of your translations here in verse 17. But he's already used this word a number of times in his gospel account. For example, he used it at verse 22 of chapter 1 when an angel spoke to Joseph and told him, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her womb is as of the Holy Spirit, and that he would save his people from his sins. And then Matthew commented, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew uses that formula a good bit in his gospel. I think another three times before we get to Matthew 5 and I forget now, 6 or 7, I don't want to exaggerate, but something like that following the Sermon on the Mount. But he uses it a good number of times as he was aiming, we believe, writing for a Jewish audience in particular to demonstrate many times over that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the long-awaited promised seed, the Messiah. And so we find a lot of this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet or some abbreviation of that formula. This was to fulfill or this was spoken before. So it takes different forms, but that's certainly the gist of it. And this is the fullest way the formula is written. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So when Christ said he didn't come to abolish the Old Testament law or prophets, the Old Testament scriptures and authority of them, but to fulfill them, there is that aspect of the fulfillment of past foretelling. And that's pretty easy to get to grasp in terms of the prophets. But you see, that's because when we read prophets, all we think about is something being foretold. But just read any of the prophets, and you're going to find out there's a whole lot of stuff that's not a foretelling of anything. But it's a declaration. It's a forthtelling. And so there's a lot more there than, even though there's many wonderful fulfillments of what was foretold, even within the prophets, there's a lot that is God's revelation, but not necessarily a foretelling as much of a proclamation. And then it's a little more difficult to understand how does Christ fulfill, if we use that word, fulfill the law. Now, there's been a good number of different understandings of fulfill, as used here in verse 17. And I just decided I'm not going to rehearse all those. Because my sermons are always too long anyway. We would need a couple weeks at least. But I think maybe the best way for us to get at it is to know how it must be the opposite of what is translated as in the ESV, abolish. Okay, Christ makes that point twice, doesn't he? Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. And then he uses a very strong adversative, but, I mean to us, but isn't all that strong, but it's strong, but to fulfill them. You know, that word abolish in the Greek, kataluo, was by Jesus placed in strong contrast to this word that we have translated most often as fulfill, plerao. So what is a suitable opposite to abolish? Now, abolish doesn't mean disobey. You have to think about that for a little bit. Okay, abolish means get rid of. I think it's the New King James Version that says destroy. But the idea of it is to abrogate, to undo it, to repeal it, so to speak. And Jesus was saying, don't think I've come to repeal the law or the prophets, the scriptures. I haven't come to do that. I haven't come to abrogate them or to annul them or to undo them or even destroy them. But rather, the opposite of abolish or abrogate or repeal are such words as uphold, establish, ratify, or the word I used earlier, confirm. Confirm. Suggesting the opposite of kataluo, to abolish or to abrogate, is to confirm. And this is how this word that gets translated frequently as fulfill, that's a legitimate translation, but remember, context, context, context demands that we use an appropriate translation. But and again, with prophets, we could see fulfill. It's a little more difficult with the law. But this very word is sometimes used in the Greek of Scriptures to mean confirm. Exactly what it means. For example, in the Greek of the Old Testament translation, the NIV of Jesus' day, the Septuagint, at 1 Kings chapter 1 at verse 14, and we're jumping right in here, so I'll just tell you for the sake of context, this is Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan talking. But in that verse, the Hebrew there is translated by the Greek word, plerao, and it's translated into English as confirm. Now let me read the verse to you. Nathan told Bathsheba, I'll summarize. Nathan told Bathsheba that he would come in after you, after she speaks to David, about, didn't you say Solomon was going to be king? Nathan said, go in, talk to the king, and then I will come in after you and fulfill your words. If we were being pretty rigid and wooden in our translation, that would be what we'd say. But it gets translated as, I will come in after you and confirm your words. In other words, what you said, I'll come in as the witness. I'll come in and confirm what you have told him. Here's another example, this time from the Greek of the New Testament. Paul wrote at Romans 15 at verse 19 that he had, again, if we in some of our translations do translate it this way, but a pretty wooden translation. He had fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ in his preaching from Jerusalem to around the whole Mediterranean basin. That's why he wanted to go out to beyond the Romans to whom he was watching. He wanted to establish a new center for missionary activity and go beyond them, even to the ends of the earth. That was his goal, out to Spain. That's the same word. And it meant that Paul had established the message of Christ's gospel in all that territory. Now, did that mean that Paul had gone everywhere possible? No, of course not. Did it mean that he had spoken the gospel to everybody, even in all the places he had gone to? No, more possible, but no. We have no indication that everybody in every city in which he planted himself, even if it was Ephesus for 3 years or wherever, had all heard Paul directly. But it meant that he had established the message of Christ's gospel throughout the area by making it known through his preaching ministry. He had confirmed the gospel of Christ by proclaiming it. So there's a place where plerao, the word fulfill, could work, but a better translation would be establish or confirm. And in fact, getting back to Matthew's use of prophecy, instead of translating as fulfill, to fulfill what the Lord said by the prophet, that carries with it the meaning of, it confirms what the prophet said, doesn't it? It's just that we're very used to the language of fulfillment with prophecy. So it's not a stretch. Putting this together, we could translate Matthew 5:17 this way. Do not think I have come to abrogate the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to confirm them. Now, lest you think this is a new Passerilla novelty, it's not. This understanding has been around for quite a while. Charles Spurgeon, for example, commented on this verse, "The law of God, he," that is Jesus, "the law of God, he established and confirmed." I was so glad to find that quote. "Our King has not come to abrogate the law, but to confirm and reassert it." And Calvin wrote, "God had indeed promised a new covenant at the coming of Christ, but had at the same time showed that it would not be different from the first, but that on the contrary, its design was to give a perpetual sanction to the covenant which he had made from the beginning with his own people." Now he quotes Jeremiah 31, "I will write my law in their hearts, and I will remember their iniquities no more." By these words, he is so far from departing from the former covenant that on the contrary, he declares that it will be, you ready? Confirmed and ratified when it shall be succeeded by the new. That's from Calvin's Harmony of the Gospels, his commentary on the Gospels. So Jesus stated very plainly that the law and the prophets, and we can surely understand that to be shorthand for all the Old Testament scriptures, that he had not come to abolish them. He had not come to abrogate them or to repeal them. Rather, he came to confirm God's perfect word. The Pharisees and scribes had reduced the law and prophets to externalism, but Jesus had come to fully confirm it. Now, Jesus goes on to say this again in verse 18 in even stronger terms. I forget now who said it. It's just bouncing around in my head now. And I'm sorry I didn't write this one down. But somebody, I can't remember who it was, but someone said, I mean, you just have to be spiritually obstinate not to see it. And that was some old guy, you know, some dead guy who said that, not somebody recent. But anyway, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, Jesus actually begins, I know, again, most of our translations say truly, but actually Jesus begins by amening himself. Now, why do we say amen? We're expressing our agreement. May it be so. Amen. That's how Jesus starts. But he says it of whatever he's about to say. So we take that as emphasis, at least, and we often write it as truly, or truly, truly, I say to you. And thus here, too. But he actually begins, "Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, an iota is the mark of the smallest Hebrew letter, yod. While a dot, and literally the word is horn, and they're just little flicks of the pen, so to speak, that very tiny little flicks, little, I don't know what to call them, just little flicks. That's the best word I can think of, on some Hebrew letters to distinguish them from other Hebrew letters, because some of the Hebrew letters look quite similar. Some of you young people know that a C and an E look pretty similar, except for one line. Well, we're talking about much, much smaller differences. But for example, a Hebrew H, what we would write if we were transliterating it as an H, and a Hebrew T look very, very similar, except for just a slight little mark. And what's Jesus saying by this? You know, he wasn't content to just say that the big thoughts of God's word and the law, the prophets, and the writings are important, and we'll keep those even though I've come. No, he says the most insignificant detail Now, that, when you're talking about God's word, is almost heresy to say anything's insignificant, but the tiniest detail, how's that? Okay, no thunder. The tiniest detail of God's word is truly significant. The minutiae are crucial and are as abiding as the biggies. And for how long? Well, until heaven and earth pass away. And Jesus is using this phrase to speak of the unchangeableness of the divine word. Luke's parallel to this in his gospel, Luke 16 and verse 17, states it as a comparison. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. We started our reading in Psalm 119 in our first lesson this morning at verse 89, which reads, let me read it again, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Or if we went further than we did in Psalm 119 at verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Or leaving the Psalms, going over to 1 Peter 1, at beginning at verse 24. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And of course, Peter was quoting from the Old Testament, but there it's in the New Testament. So, the word of the Lord remains forever. God's word, including the smallest details of the scriptures of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament scriptures have imperishable validity. God's word stands until all is accomplished. Now, Jesus didn't make a distinction between, say, the moral law of God on the one hand and what we might call the ceremonial law on the other. Now, there certainly have been changes. We do not and must not sacrifice animals. Right? We cannot, ought not, to celebrate the Passover other than as an educational exercise. But to think that that would bring us close to God? Well, only as we look at it as informing us. But we know the ceremonial law has been, and in this sense, completed or fulfilled, accomplished in Christ. But His Word doesn't pass away, not a jot or a tittle, to use the older language. And so, while we don't practice the ceremonial law, we certainly continue to learn from it and how Christ was the fulfillment of it in His sacrifice upon the cross. So there are changes, but the law, even the ceremonial law, continues to have a validity that teaches us about the Lord and about what was necessary for us to be made right with Him through the work, the sacrifice, the death and resurrection, ascension and enthronement of our Lord and Savior. We don't circumcise, but we baptize both males and females. We don't keep the Passover, as we mentioned, but we celebrate the Lord's table. There isn't always a one-for-one correspondence, but there is always something that we learn from all those Old Testament sacrifices that we read about, even though we don't do them, because the much better has already come. All of God's commandments, the abiding significance of all of God's commandments continue. Even the judicial laws, what we call the civil laws, of Old Testament Israel. No, we're not Old Testament Israel. No, we wouldn't say all we need to do is just lift all of Israel's Old Testament laws and make them the law of the United States and we'll have the very best government that there is. Scripture doesn't teach that. But the equity of the law remains. And so we need to look at Israel's Old Testament governing laws, the civil law, and say, what would be the equitable application of that? Because those laws still come under the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second being like the first. Even those civil laws fit under there. What do they teach us as doing civil government today would be pleasing to God? What would be a good government? So again, no, they don't just translate over, but is there abiding validity? Is there equity thereof that needs to be applied? Yes, and we confess that even in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But we certainly know that the moral law continues. You know, we're not there yet, but if you, in Matthew 7, verse 12, which is the golden rule, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. That hasn't gone away. And there it is, the law of love again. All of Scripture is summed up with that law of love. The moral law of God, which was established, revealed, inscripturated in the Old Testament, still continues today in all of its details. Not one jot or tittle, to use the old language of the King James Version. So this is what Jesus said about his relationship to Scripture, and yes, to the law in particular, and whatever else the Scriptures had to say about him throughout those pages. I have not come to repeal them. I have not come to abrogate them, but I have come to confirm them. And the word of the Lord stands until all is accomplished. And that phrase, all is accomplished, if you look at the structure of the verse, is parallel to till heaven and earth passes away. All is accomplished is not simply saying until Jesus died. Until Jesus' earthly ministry was accomplished. No, it's everything until heaven and earth passes away. The New King James Version has an unfortunate translation. At the end of verse 18, they use the word fulfilled again. It's actually a very different word, and it throws a wrench in much of the understanding. If you have the New King James, I highly advocate you cross out that last fulfilled in verse 18 and replace it with accomplished or some other appropriate word. You're not changing Scripture. You're changing a translation that could be better translated. Why the New King James editors put fulfilled, I don't know. But till heavens and earth pass away is paralleled with till all is accomplished, or I should say all is accomplished is paralleled with till heaven and earth passes away. Not one jot or tittle will be lost of God's word, his law, his prophets, the writings, anything that's in the Old Testament. Jesus is not one who came to undo the covenant, but he confirms it, and he establishes God's law. Which is why when we get into verse 19, how then should we live in light of that? We're called upon to do and to teach all of God's word. You see, the Jewish religious leaders, particularly those who were Pharisees and scribes, had found ways to get around it. They had found ways to make it easier to relax. That's why Jesus has used the word. To relax God's commandments. Now, when we think of the Pharisees and the scribes, we don't think of a very laid-back group of men, do we? We kind of think they're pretty uptight religious folk. They're the ones who calculated that the law contains 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, so positive and negatives, and they aspired to keep them all. And they had lots and lots of commentary on how to do that. So just in relationship to the Sabbath, for example, they codified how far you could walk on a Sabbath before you broke the commandment not to work, because walking could be work. And so, up to 999 steps, you're okay. But the 1,000th step, you sinned. They knew how much you could write before you had transgressed the Sabbath day. You ready? One word. Now, they didn't say whether that was the Hebrew equivalent of supercalifragilisticexpialidocious or just one short word, but one word. One word. Or how much food one could take out of storage without breaking the Sabbath. You had to do all this before the Sabbath, because if you were taking food out of storage, only one gulp's worth of food. So it depended on your mouth size, I guess. A little person couldn't take as much and not sin as a big person. But anyway, this is what they did. This is how they codified God's... And then Jesus says they've relaxed it. They've relaxed God's commandments. And why it would be wrong for anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why it's a relaxing is because these are all things you can do. You can count 999 steps. And when you get to that 999th, you know, 998, 999, righteous. Because I don't walk any further. I always wonder how they get back, but got to plan those 999 just right. You can count those steps without a thought about loving God. Just doing the law. You can, for example, avoid murdering someone and say, see, I'm righteous. I haven't sinned. And of course, this is a topic that Christ is about to take up in the very next section as he starts to give examples of how men have relaxed God's commandments. But it's an outward, external, formal obedience rather than obedience flowing from a heart that loves God and strives to love others as much as we love ourselves. Because you can avoid murdering someone physically and hate their guts. And you aren't righteous. But how can a Christian's righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, it's not by our works. You know, it's not like, we keep 200 commandments when the Pharisees top out on a given day at 197. So we win. We exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. No. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees by being a righteousness from the heart. Now, Calvin commented on this, and I think he said it so well, I'm just going to read him. Kind of a long quote, but hang in there. It was a new heart righteousness which the prophets foresaw as one of the blessings of the... this isn't Calvin. I'm sorry. This is John Stott. Forgive me. It was a new heart righteousness which the prophets foresaw. I don't want you to think less of John Stott now that I've said that. He probably learned this from Calvin. Third time's a charm. It was not a new heart righteousness which the prophets foresaw. It was a new heart righteousness which the prophets foresaw as one of the blessings of the Messianic age. I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts. God promised through Jeremiah 31:33. See, that is what Calvin also pointed to. How would he do it? He told Ezekiel, quoting Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Thus God's two promises to put his law within us and to put his spirit within us coincide. We must not imagine, as some do today, that when we have the spirit, we can dispense with the law, for what the Spirit does in our hearts is precisely to write God's law there. So spirit, law, righteousness, heart, those all fit together. The Pharisees thought and external conformity to the law would be righteousness enough. Yet Jesus was more radical. He asked for deeper and deeper obedience. Now, it is this deep obedience which is a righteousness of the heart, and it's possible only in those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and now indwells. This is why entry into God's kingdom is impossible without a righteousness greater, that is, deeper, than that of the Pharisees. It's because such a righteousness is evidence of the new birth, and no one enters the kingdom without being born again. That's the end of the quote. That's why what Jesus is saying here is not out of step with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins and the corruption and the horrors and the confusion that sin has brought into the world, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they have been brought to see themselves for who they are, not men who count to 999, but men who say, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the righteousness we need that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And when God is pleased to give his people that kind of righteousness, when he brings and sends forth the Spirit from himself and from the Son to apply the merits of Christ to our hearts, to regenerate us, to make us new, when he writes his law on our heart and gives the power of the indwelling Spirit upon us, then out of love for God, out of grateful obedience to him for having loved us first, we desire to obey him. And his commandments are not burdensome, but light, especially as Christ walks alongside us in his yoke. In short, the practice of keeping the law of the prophets for the scribes and the Pharisees with their outward, and here I'll use the word legalism, was, well, illegal, according to God's word. And that's what Jesus, like I mentioned, is going to be talking about. And what follows in the remainder of chapter 5, he contrasts the externalism, the formal so-called law-keeping of the Pharisees and the scribes, with the depth of the truth of what God's law calls for. And yes, it drives us to our knees. It drives us to Christ for forgiveness. But it also makes us hunger and thirst after real righteousness. And there will come a day when we will do it. It's imperfect in this life, still full of the remnants of the old man. But when that new man comes to glorious existence in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have that righteousness that is more than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. We have it positionally right now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father sees us in him. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us, though we fall far short. But the day is coming when we will be perfectly righteous, when it will just be what we are, to love God with all that we are in resurrected glory, never to sin again, coming from our hearts. And so what is our stance? What's the Christian stance to the law of God today? That it continues to have perpetual authoritative validity. And we must not shy away from that. To do so would be, at some level, an admission that it wasn't quite as perfect as it could have been. But it was confirmed because Jesus died because we broke it. It doesn't need to be made better or somehow replaced. It continues until all of God's purposes in this world are accomplished. And so we plead with the Holy Spirit to give us hearts molded by his word, all of it from Genesis through Revelation as we have it arranged. And we ask our Father to give us grateful hearts that delight in His law, hearts that He gives us all because of His grace and mercy towards us in Christ. God's word stands until all is accomplished.